divide Daniel into two parts.
Oh, yeah.
The first part of Daniel consists of six narratives. The second part of Daniel, and that would be chapters 1 through 6, the second part of Daniel, 7 through 12, consists of four visions. Everybody who went to Sunday school is familiar with the six narratives. Daniel in the lion's den, the fiery furnace, the writing on the wall, Nebuchadnezzar being chewing on the grass like a cow, Daniel refusing to eat the fancy food of the king. Everybody's familiar with those. The visions are more difficult because of the imagery of beasts and of symbols, of 77s, and that's probably most of us here in the room too. We can repeat the story of the narrative. We can maybe even explain the moral or the message, but the visions are a lot more mysterious. So we've been making our way through the visions now until we have now come to the last vision. The last vision, though, is the most complicated. In fact, you can kind of trace each vision gets longer and more complex. And so the last one, where we are today, where we're starting today, is three chapters long. It goes from chapter 10 to chapter 12, to the end of the book. And it has three parts, which is probably why someone decided to break it up into three chapters. The first part, chapter 10, is an introduction to the vision. The second part, chapter 11, is the vision itself. And the third part is God's instructions to Daniel following the vision. This is the hardest section of the book. It's the most difficult to understand. It's the most difficult probably to teach. But we're not just going to abandon it and go to Genesis or somewhere else easier. We're going to fight through. So today is chapter 10, and we may be here next week too, we'll see. But I'm curious to see how today's going to go. Curious to see. We have a little extra time too for conversation, discussion, which could be good or not. this is you'll see too. I mean, I know some of you have been reading ahead and everything, but this chapter is used for some things that you may be familiar with and things that may not be so good. So we'll have a chance to talk about that. And so who would like to read? We can break it up into two parts. If somebody would read verses 1 through 9, Cindy, and then who will read 10 through, now watch this, tricky, verse 10 through chapter 11, verse 1. They put the chapter break at the wrong place. Okay, so we're going to read through verse 1 of chapter 11. So who would do that? Okay, Rich. Go ahead, Cindy.
In the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. This message was true and concerned the great war. He understood the message and gained insight by the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 whole weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine came to my lips, nor did I anoint myself with oil until the end of those 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, I was beside the great river, the Tigris. I looked up and saw a man clothed in linen. Around his waist was a belt made of gold from Hittites. His body resembled yellow jasper, and his face had an appearance like lightning. His eyes were like blazing torches. His arms and feet had the gleam of polished bronze. His voice thundered forth like the voice of a large crowd. Only I, Daniel, saw the vision, the men who were with me did not see it. On the contrary, they were overcome with fright and ran away to hide. I alone was left to see this great vision. My strength drained from me and my vigor disappeared. I was without energy. I listened to his voice, and as I did so, I fell into a trance-like sleep with my face to the ground.
A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding, and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and I began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and my God, the prince of Greece, will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your friend. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect the prince.
All right, how does that sound? Yeah, could be challenging.
We're not leaving, the air conditioner's freezing to her.
So anybody who's on the warm side, there's a couple empty seats in the freezer section.
It's like an asphalt over there.
I bet it's colder in the sanctuary than it is over there.
It's just coming straight.
Well, you're welcome.
You know, too, there's also really good food back there, so if anybody wants to grab some while we're talking, you should. You're welcome to. It's very good, and there's a lot left. Okay, well, let's just move through this section by section, verse by verse, and we'll get to the fun stuff here pretty quick. We'll start off with the date, and this is something that's easy to just say, oh yeah, the date, let's keep going. But the date does a few things for us. Number one, it anchors this in history. So it's saying this is a real event. It's not just some story. It's not once upon a time. This is not a myth. This is something that really happened to a person who is living at a certain date in the past. And not just an unknown date, but in the third year of Cyrus. This is going to be very important when we get into chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the vision is revealed. It's very long, it's very complex, and just reading it will make your head spin, unless you're a real history buff and you know the wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, because it's crazy. But here's the point.
Could I interrupt a moment? Because this is going to be down a rabbit trail.
Okay.
When people challenge our belief in the Bible as being true,
uh-huh.
and they say it is myth and stories and stuff like that, how can we point to historical events that would have happened after, for example, Daniel predicted X and this happened 200 years later?
Right. Usually, it's tough. Because, like what I'm saying here is, Daniel predicts, this is the year 535, and the events that are talked about in chapter 11 of this vision are fulfilled in phenomenal detail 300 and some years later. But that's not going to prove, that's not going to convince the skeptic, because the skeptic just says, oh, I bet it was written later and he pretended that he wrote it earlier. Yeah. And that's what they say. Do we have a Dead Sea Scroll that's from 200 BC? If we did, but we don't. Although we do have, we have some Dead Sea Scrolls from very shortly after it, which it's not going to convince anybody, but to me it's very telling, because the way that this work was, Daniel wrote the book, or if you want to say an imposter wrote it, somebody wrote it, and then it was copied and transmitted and, you know, passed on, and that takes time for it to circulate and get around. So if you find a copy of the book and it's only 30 years later than they claim that it was written, that's very implausible that a book would have received that much circulation and been copied and passed on, so much that it could be found out in a cave in the near the Dead Sea. Does that make sense? So I would say, with regard to Daniel and the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the believers find the fact that we have a copy that's only 30 years later, that's a rough number approximately, because we can't date a scroll exactly usually, find support. Like, it's very unlikely that this book was really written after the fact, because there wasn't time for it to be copied. But there's not, if we dig up a scroll that's from 250 BC, then makes it easier. Now, I would say, and I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail, but Isaiah, and we talked about this, you know, forever and ever, Isaiah, we have a copy of Isaiah from 200 BC. And it does give prophecies that were fulfilled after that time and since us. Isaiah 53 is the easiest, clearest example, where you have a description of Jesus. And everybody agrees that it was written in 200 BC. So why don't all the skeptics fall on their faces and repent? They'll say, well, it doesn't really, I don't really think it's talking about Jesus. Okay, well, if you don't want to, you know, I mean, the bottom line is, at the end of the day, you believe what you want to believe. And so I don't know how helpful that is, but there's no silver bullet that, like, solves the problem, that, I'll say it this way, that eliminates the need for faith. I mean, God could have done it. God could have eliminated the need for faith with some ironclad proof. And maybe purposely, intentionally, he did not allow those things to be preserved. So we would trust. But there's sufficient evidence. I would say, there's no blind leap of faith. I don't know what I do know what a blind leap of faith is. And I'm not interested in blind leaps of faith. I'm interested in, there's overwhelming amount of evidence. I still believe, but it's not, you know, it's not like the Mormons, who have, you ever seen a map in the back of the Book of Mormon? There's impossible to make a map, because all the places in the Book of Mormon are fictional. You can't find them anywhere. They've never dug up one archaeological pot, any discovery, any arrowhead, any coin, anything that confirms the Book of Mormon, because it's all a myth. Unlike the Bible, where we have time and time and time again, but not one, you know, piece that removes the need for faith. Okay, so Daniel, back here in verse 1, dates this to the third year of Cyrus, like I said, about the year 535, 536, which tells us, one, this is hundreds of years in advance of the predictions to come, which are going to be fulfilled exactly. Number two, it is relevant that this occurs right at the time when the exile, the 70-year exile, is ending. So what does this mean? Some of Daniel's friends, probably the younger friends, Daniel's now about 85 years old, are returning back to Israel. Cyrus has said, if you want to go back and rebuild the temple, you're welcome to go. And some of them do. They go under a man named Sheshbazzar. It's recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through chapter 6. They go back, they lay the foundation of the temple. That's what's going on. That may be in the background of Daniel, who is praying, who is in great distress, and he's mourning. And for 3 weeks, he's a fast of sorts. Doesn't say he doesn't eat any food, but no meat, no wine, no choice food, no lotions. That may be, Daniel may be in distress because of some of what he's hearing. This is speculation a little bit, but the timing fits. 3 years in, the people who have returned to Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem have not had success. In fact, they've been shut down. You can read in Ezra chapter 4. The enemies have arisen. The Samaritans are saying, no, you can't do that. They're sending letters back to Persia, and the Persians are saying, oh, stop, sorry, you can't do this. Maybe that's behind. Not clear, but what is clear is that Daniel is distressed. He wants to know what's going to happen to his people, and the Lord answers. Although, getting ahead of the story here, but let me tell you the end of the story. God doesn't come back and say, oh, don't sweat, Daniel. Everything's going to be peachy and no struggles. Doesn't say that at all. He does say it'll all work out all right after there's been a lot of suffering. Which is to say, Daniel's prayer was answered, but maybe not in, you know, like immediate relief from suffering. So when we pray for the Lord, he may answer, but not immediate relief from suffering. Was your hand up?
Yeah, just the contemporaries of Daniel would be like Ezekiel, Nehemiah. I think they knew each other. Esther, you know, I'm just Nehemiah, you know, Ezra. Do you think they knew each other?
Well, you guys are really taking advantage of this extra time I was giving. Yeah, you'll understand the question by my answer. I'm going to give you a rough scheme for how some of these guys fit together. Ezekiel and Daniel are contemporaries. They knew each other.
Right.
They're both in Babylon. They're both prophets of the exile. Ezekiel mentions Daniel in chapter 14 and chapter 20. Daniel probably lives longer. Ezekiel prophesies to about the year 571. Daniel is going all the way now to 535. You asked about Esther. Esther's going to show up about 480. So, no, she doesn't know Daniel. And you asked about Ezra. Let's do before we do Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, can I just abbreviate? He shows up at about 520, and he's the political official. He's got two prophets who are and these guys show up, Haggai and Zechariah, because the opposition to the temple halts the rebuilding, and that lasts for about 50 years. And then they come along to the people and say, look, guys, you need to build the temple. You have permission to build the temple. Get going. You're building your houses, your nice houses. And so that they come along, and they encourage Zerubbabel and his partner Joshua. And within 4 years, the temple is built by 516. So do they... I don't know that they know Daniel personally, probably not, but they certainly know of his prophecy. They certainly are going to be influenced by it. And who else did you... Oh, Ezra and Nehemiah don't show up until a little later. Even though this is recorded in the book of Ezra, Ezra doesn't live for like 80 years later. That's like in 458, 444. So... it does help, and I don't normally do this, but it does help to kind of have some chronological picture in your head, and that's sometimes something you don't get in a church or a Sunday school
or like, you know, a pastor preaching may not lay it out for you, and so you have to do the extra work if you're going to get it, and I would encourage you. It just helps in making connections that otherwise you miss.
What did you say,
John,
for being the...
Yeah, the opposition arose, and they wrote a letter to the Persians and said... They lied, of course, but they said the Israelites have a history of rebelling. That's not a lie. And they're going to rebel again, and you better stop them. But they were just building the temple, and the temple, they weren't rebuilding the city, they weren't rebuilding the walls. And that's what's going to allow them. Then they're going to come back when Haggai and Zechariah show up. They're going to send another letter saying, hey, check your archives, we have permission to build the temple. And the response is going to be, that's true, they do. So, and they rebuild the temple. And it's finished 70 years to the date. 516 is when it's finished, which is 70 years after it was destroyed in 586. Okay, so Daniel is in this great distress. There's the vision. It tells us in verse 1, it's true, which you think, Dwight, does he really need to say that? Of course it's true, right? I mean, but it's interesting how many people today think it's not true. I mean, they think it's written after the fact, right? Prophecy after the fact, which I would say, can I say this? Look, if there's any prophecy written after the fact, because it is so precise and detailed, it's this one. I mean, when we get to chapter 11, you won't believe how extraordinarily detailed it is. But if God knows the future, then it's no big deal for him to reveal blow by blow. All right, so any questions on verse 1? Right. Verse 2, at that time, Daniel says he mourned for 3 weeks and he ate no choice food. I think we've already talked about that too. He's in great distress. It's going to be in response to Daniel's distress, to his fasting, in response to his prayer, that he's going to have this vision. So it's going to be on the 24th day of the first month. I don't know why that matters. Well, there are a few other references to the 24th day of the first month in, like, Ezra and Esther, but I don't know why it matters. Maybe somebody does, but I haven't figured it out. Daniel standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, which, you know, you say, does that matter? But this is a real event, happened in a real time and a real place. And Daniel can name the time, he can name the place where God appeared to him and showed him the future. So verse 5, okay, 5 and 6, what do you do with this? What is this? Who is this? What does this make you think of? It's a man dressed in linen, the belt of the finest gold, and I know if you have a different version, it's going to be translated different ways, but some of the words are, you know, we're not exactly sure. His body was like chrysolite. We don't know what that word is. That's one translator's idea. His face was like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of a multitude. What's going on here?
Jesus?
Like Jesus?
Yeah.
Jesus, like when he was walking on Sea of Galilee? Or
Transfiguration?
Yeah.
Transfiguration? Okay, like
or
lightning, transfiguration?
His return?
His return?
Yeah.
Revelation 1 is what you're thinking of.
There you go again, breaking the rule.
Wait. You broke the rule. You said Jesus. No, this is not, this is allowed. Revelation 1. Yeah, and
Yeah, we are breaking the rule, by which I would... Daniel didn't have Revelation 1 to understand this by, but he saw it, and we didn't. And so we're just... we don't have much information to go on, so when we have a description of a person and it seems very close to a description of a person later in the Bible, we're going to take advantage of that. It's not exactly the same in Revelation 1, 13, dressed in a robe with a golden sash. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. It does sound remarkably similar, doesn't it? So, could this be a pre-incarnate Jesus? I don't know how to say pre-incarnate. It's because he's actually looks like a man, so in some sense he's incarnate, but he's before the birth of Jesus. It seems to me it could be. I mean, it seems to me, let's say it the other way. This doesn't sound to me like a description of an angel, and that's your other option. Right? There are two options, as far as I know. This person who appears to Daniel is an angel, or he's God. I don't know that if you go one way or the other, it changes your understanding of the passage. I don't think it does. But we're trying to understand what's going on. There is going to be one little complicating factor that comes in here in a minute. So maybe withhold your final judgment for a little bit. Any other thoughts on verses 5 and 6 in particular? Any specifics there you want to address? Okay, verse 7. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. That's interesting, isn't it? They couldn't see it, but they were terrified. Does that remind anyone of anything else? You can break the rule here, too. There's another time where something similar happens. When Paul...
Yeah, on the road to Damascus.
Exactly. He's on the road to Damascus, and the guys who are with him, they can't hear it or understand it, but they all fall down. So, that would support the view that this is Jesus. Because Paul saw Jesus. But only he and not those with him, but the others with him were terrified. So,
but even Adam and Eve were kind of after they sinned, and Moses was when he asked to see too much. And I mean, always the presence of God seems to be terrifying.
Yes, that's right. The presence of God does not usually lead someone to stand real tall on their feet and act real confident in themselves. And this passage, maybe better than any other, reveals just how man does respond in the face of the divine. Now, however, even if you were to say this wasn't God incarnate, if you were to say it's an angel, in either case, it's a messenger from God. So the impact that it has on a person... We read it, but I mean, it's Daniel, verse 8. He is wiped out, it says. He has no strength left. He's going to have to be touched here in this course of this chapter three times, you know, before his strength is restored. Three different times he's going to be touched, and each time there's going to be some restoration, but it's not going to be enough until the third one.
Well, Isaiah 6, too. I mean, Isaiah had the same kind of vision response. And these are, you know, Isaiah, prophet of a prophet, and Daniel. And these guys are not your average Joes, and they have that kind of response when they come into the context of the holiness of God, or holiness. That's what a lot of this depicts, is the whiteness, the lightning, the... I can't can't look at it very long, the contrast between who I am and who God would be, and the responses on our face.
Yeah. So we got Isaiah, Ezekiel, John in the book of Revelation, Peter and the two apostles at the Transfiguration. Is that, am I remembering that right? Their response to Jesus. I've heard people say, you know, they saw Jesus in a vision or something.
Matthew 17:6.
Yeah, Matthew didn't have the, didn't say they were, fell on their face. And Mark doesn't say it either.
Matthew 17:6
does. Oh, does it?
Yeah.
Okay, I looked at Matthew 17, I must have missed that verse. Yeah, when the disciples heard, they saw him, they didn't fall on their face, but then when they heard the voice from heaven, then it says they fell face down to the ground terrified. Thank you.
Todd, I'm thinking of another instance too. It's a little bit different, but when the soldiers came to the garden to get Jesus, mm-hmm. I think in his anxiety, he initially said, "I am he." And when he did, they fell to the ground. And then I think he repeated himself, but he didn't say it with the same authority. And then they took him captive.
Yeah, that's another good example. John 18.
Isn't that the cool part of how he can tone it down so that he can have an inner relationship with us? Because I'm also thinking the other side, the Enoch walked with God. You know, Jacob wrestled with God, with Jesus. You know, Joseph before Jericho walked with Jesus. You know, at least I think he did, or an angel did. But you've got different circumstances where he may not reveal himself quite as much. Or Moses, you know, when he was in the tent talking face to face as a friend to a friend. I think he reveals himself some, and sometimes he can tone it back so that we can actually have a relationship with him other than terror.
In every case, God is condescending. That's a good word.
Yeah.
In every case, even when here Daniel is so obliterated, when Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me," in every case, God has toned it down. But in some cases, he tones it down even more, where, yeah, Jacob can wrestle with him and all night long. But I do think, to come back to a thought, I don't think I finished, but I'm a little bit, how should I say, skeptical of those who claim to have visions of God in which they are not undone. The God that they saw seems to be more like a God of their own making, a God in their own image. Not the true, holy, awesome God who does demolish the most righteous people in Scripture when he appears to them. So that's verse 8. Daniel says, "My face turned deathly pale. I was helpless." All his strength is left. In verse 9, I heard him speaking, and I listened to him, and I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Verse 10, a hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. So, this is Daniel, he's touched now, so that his, some measure of restoration. But he's still not going to be able to speak, right? He's not going to say anything until verse 16, when he's touched again. Anything you want to ask about or comment on through verse 11? The word here, highly esteemed, in my translation, in verse 11. Anybody else have a different translation for that. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed.
You're of great value.
Say again.
You are of great value.
You who are of great value. That's God saying to Daniel, you're of great value to me. The word today is, in the Hebrew, it's, what's the word? It's like, not motek, but it's, but it's a word, yeah, it means, it connotes affection. They still use it in modern Hebrew today, where it connotes,
my version says man greatly loved.
Man greatly loved. Yeah. Greatly desired, greatly prized, greatly valued. And this is a nice thing. I mean, for God or his messenger to be saying to Daniel, I mean, Daniel is really in good favor with the Lord. He says, listen carefully. Okay, this is going to be an important message. So we just have to remember that because we're not going to get to that this week. But in chapter 11, the words of the message are important. It's significant. Anything else through verse 11?
Have a quick question.
Okay.
Is this still Jesus touching him, or is this somebody else?
Good question. Let's keep reading. Then he continued, because we're not going to answer that question. We have to keep reading to answer that. Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, that was right 3 weeks ago, your words were heard. Okay, so Daniel, you prayed. And your words have been heard. I've come in response to them. I've come to answer your prayer. Verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Okay, let's answer that question first. Is this the same person? Because, the person who's described in verses 5 and 6, who looks like Jesus, who looks awesome, and who causes Daniel to lose all of his strength when Daniel sees him, is that the same person who is talking to him in verses 10 and following, who then says, I've been wrestling with the prince of the Persian kingdom, and it took me 21 days. Is that something? Would God have that much trouble? Okay, so the two major views or options for who this person is that Daniel sees is, number one, it's God. The difficulty with that is, why is it so hard for him for 21 days that he's delayed? The other option is, it's just an angel. And the difficulty with that is, why does it describe him in terms similar to those of Jesus? So here's a way out of the difficulty. And that is, there's two different people here. That's very what you're, I think, suggesting with your question. Perhaps it's this. Jesus appears to him initially. He is overwhelmed and falls into this deep sleep. After which, another man, this time a messenger, an angel, maybe Gabriel, because Gabriel had appeared to Daniel in the previous chapter, doesn't ever give his name here, so maybe it's not Gabriel. It's not Michael, we know that, because he's separate from Michael. But so this other angel, this other individual person shows up, touches Daniel, gives him back his strength, and then says, I'm now going to give you the message. Is that possible? It would get you out of the problems on either side. It would explain how Jesus looks like Jesus, and a messenger, an angel, could wrestle with a demon for 3 weeks.
It doesn't follow the connotation in the use of pronouns. It says I a number of times.
Well, the I is always Daniel.
It says, I have come in response to your words. However, the Prince of Peace, I was left there with the King of Persia.
Right. But the question is, in verse 10, a hand that touched me, is that a hand of the person mentioned in the previous verses, or could it be a hand of a different person? That's really the question. And the difficulty with this third view, that is, that there's two different people in view, is that it doesn't say a hand of a different person. If it did that, then there wouldn't be any question.
Mm-hmm. Well, it does say here in 11 that I've been sent to you. Mm-hmm. So
okay.
That would be somebody sent him. Jesus wouldn't say somebody sent him.
Yeah, I did John 5, but... but the Father.
Well, no,
I agree. I certainly recognize that point. Ron?
I think later in the passage there is a good case for a third person, a second angel after the...
So now we don't have two, we have three? Where's that?
Where he says, behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. So
okay.
Maybe, who knows? There may be multiple figures here. I mean, I think there's maybe a weak case.
Okay.
Interesting. It kind of supports the idea that there are two different people in the passage you're talking about.
Okay.
I was kind of thinking maybe this was still an angel in the first part of the chapter because I've seen angels described as dressed white as snow with the appearance of lightning.
Okay.
So I'm thinking maybe there's just one, or maybe there are multiple. I don't know.
Yeah, so let's maybe leave it with that. I'm not sure. And if you are sure, then I don't know if you'd convince all. I mean, it doesn't really change this, I don't think. We clearly have Daniel's encounter with God, whether that's God's messenger or and what Daniel is about to hear, the vision, is from God and is true.
In verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, is that Satan himself?
So you've been waiting for that. When do we get to that?
Oh, okay.
That's where we are. So that's your question is timed perfectly. So what is this? The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me, presumably this angel, for 21 days. Who is the prince of the Persian kingdom? And how do you know?
Well, it took two mighty angels to defend fight him off. So
it took two mighty angels to defeat him. Or to overcome him. Is this a human prince? Are we talking about Cyrus, the king of Persia? Some of you are shaking your head no, so why not?
Why isn't it a human?
Yeah.
Because he's fighting this person who Daniel is trembling in front of.
And it's also in the future. I mean, fighting someone that'll be there in the...
I don't think so.
Okay.
I don't think it's in the future. But Skip's point's very important. Right? If this is an angel... Or you want to jump in?
There's another reference where Jesus before. Yeah, I forget, but it's talking about the Tyre, and it starts talking about a king, and then it moves on to Satan himself. So it almost transcends the power behind the king or the authority.
Ezekiel 28 is what you're thinking of. Let's maybe not go there. We could go there and do a whole study of that. Let's keep that in our head. Charlotte.
One of the notes in my Bible says that there's apparently a demon exercising influence over the realms and the angels of Satan.
Okay, so your study notes are good. I encourage you to have a study Bible, but that's giving you an answer. And I don't want to give away my son. I don't want to tell stories on my son. But one of my sons was getting not the best grades in math the last quarter because the teacher said, show your work. Okay, so the study Bible, I think that's probably a correct conclusion. How do we know that? Or how do they know that? Because the guy who wrote the study Bible, he's in Sunday school this morning too. It wasn't one guy, it was a lot of guys. But, well, depending on which one you have. You know, a lot of them were written by committees. But so how do we know that? Okay, Ephesians 6 is an important passage. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, authorities, principalities. I'm not sure if that's clearer than this. That might be. I might want to understand Ephesians 6 in light of this, because Ephesians 6, I'm not sure exactly what all that means. It's a little bit vague there, it seems to me. Yes, Skip?
I was going to say another clue in this passage is that it says, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words have been heard. So obviously he came because of, and he came because of your word. So Daniel's praying to somebody, praying to God. And so God sent him, so he's not a person. The person who's
the person fighting, who came is an angel.
Right, and so okay. The person who he's fighting would seem to me to be on the same realm as him, mm-hmm. as opposed to us.
Good. Yeah.
Later on in Daniel, it refers to Michael, the angel, as the prince who protects the people of Israel.
12:1.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So I just associated that prince of Israel, prince of Persia.
Good. Yes.
I forget again, but it says when raising an accusation, Michael, the archangel, did not directly confront Satan, but said the Lord rebuked him.
Is that Jude?
I had a thought because whoever this is said that he resisted me for 21 days. Mm-hmm. So he's resisting the angel from coming to Daniel in response to an answer to prayer, and man does not know that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Good. Good.
There's also an interesting distinction made between the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the kings mm-hmm. of Persia at the end of the verse.
Okay. Yes.
I still can't help but referencing another aspect, and I kind of paralleling Isaiah 6. So you have the vision, the white, the throne room, Isaiah's response, prostrate.
Right.
Daniel, the first person, described the fire, the hands of torches, falls down, woe is me. But the hands touch his lips, which is fire. His lips of being a prophet, of cleansing, you know, I mean, a prophet is, that's his tool.
Right.
Hands of fire, cleansing, preparing, commissioning, vision, sending. And I don't know, you know, obviously there's more to this chapter than just that, but to also emphasize, as much as we are in the gospel, we cannot do anything without first understanding, repentance, salvation,
right.
Ascending, and standing.
And to follow up on that, who is it that puts the burning coal onto Isaiah's lips? It's a seraphim. It's, you know, although he sees Jesus, it's a seraphim that actually takes the next step, getting back to who might be there.
Right.
Yeah, so the coal in the hands of fire is the agent of cleansing.
Right.
So anyway, there's a whole nother study there.
Right, and that's good. And these connections to Isaiah, I think, are striking, they're real. And two, I didn't put Isaiah on our chart, but Isaiah's back here. So mm-hmm. those who are reading Daniel would have seen the connections. And Daniel himself, very familiar with Isaiah, would have recognized it too. I'm not sure. I agree with most of what you said. I'm not sure if I see the cleansing part in this one.
And I
he touches the lips.
Well, and the hands are the first that I saw, and then it just just a passing thought because of fire. I'm going hands fire. Okay, and that could be too much of a reach. I don't know, cleansing aspect as opposed to what Isaiah is pretty clear. that right. that was cleansing.
Yes.
Yeah.
But here, but Daniel's called a man who's highly esteemed. There's no hint of yeah. sin or impurity. So
only the fact of his response to the holiness of what he's seen as a vision. But again, yeah. that's only contrasting it with a throne room, which is clearly a different, similar right. than what we're seeing here.
Right. So I need to wrap it up here. We haven't covered everything, but here's kind of where I'm going to leave it. We have an angel sent to respond to Daniel, who has been fighting for 3 weeks with another angelic being. But the fact that he's fighting, the fact that there's resistance, opposition, means he's on the other side, so we would call him a demon. And he's associated with Persia. He's associated with the kingdom at that time ruling the earth.
And did he just quit fighting to come and tell Daniel this? And then he had to go back? I mean,
the angel's on the way. The messenger tries to stop him. He doesn't want the message to get through. And it requires 3 weeks and some extra assistance before he gets through. And then yes. and then he's going to say, I'm going to go back. And so it seems like, and here I'm ending it. Next week we'll talk more. That there is a supernatural, there's a battle going on in the supernatural world related to the rulers of the world.
I know, but I was trying to understand why it was so important that he had stopped. I mean, what was in this vision? I don't understand. What was in this vision that he had to stop what he was doing to tell him this, to cause Daniel to go through this?
You think I'm going to answer that like in 30 seconds? Now you're asking the right question. I mean, you need to be on the edge of your seats. We see the I don't really do this on TV anymore. I don't really watch much TV, but I remember when I was a kid in the 70s, they would scroll now, to be continued.
Yeah.
Right? You know, and I hated that. But that's where we are. We're on the to be continued. Same bat channel. Right? That's right. Father, these are some hard things that we can wrestle with. These are some things. It's different than what we read elsewhere in the Bible, but we embrace that. We're so thankful for everything you've chosen to reveal to us, and we're thankful to see again a glimpse of your holiness, your awesomeness, and we need more reminders of that. We need to see ourselves in light of your holiness more. We need to be in awe, to marvel at how awesome and glorious you are, like everyone who saw you in Scripture was affected. And we're intrigued too by this little glimpse that we get into heavenly realities and of warfare, angelic, demonic battles and these things that we don't know much about, but we're interested to know what you've revealed. We want to be faithful to what you have chosen to teach us. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for everything we have before us this morning, for the worship. We thank you for the fellowship we share with each other. We thank you for the sermon ahead as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.